Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we commence these studies, I think it's good just to review a little before we move on. A major part of the Sermon on the Mount, remember, focused in upon the life of righteousness which the Christian is to live. You know, what is the life that you and I are meant to live for God's glory in this world in which we're called to bear testimony for Him? Well, it's a life of righteousness. And it's through that life of righteousness that we thereby manifest the glory of God. In verse 17 and 18, the Lord Jesus, He declared that everything He was about to teach in this sermon was in total harmony with what the Old Testament scriptures had said. That was not what the Pharisees and scribes were expecting. They were expecting Him to come and, as it were, unravel and unpick the Old Testament scriptures. And they sat with a critical mind listening in to what He had to say. But the Lord Jesus, of course, was the very fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures itself. So, in verse 19 and 20, He taught that His teaching was in complete harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. But it was in complete disharmony with what the Pharisees and scribes taught on the Old Testament scriptures. And so He was interpreting the scriptures as the great lawgiver, and He was exposing the hypocrisy and the double speak of the Pharisees and the scribes of His day. And that was very important, because what was He doing? He was taking on the religious establishment of His day. And it's never easy to take on the religious establishment. And here the Saviour took on the religious establishment. And He said in verse 20, "If your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, then you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and the Pharisees, they were the men who had, as it were, the PhDs in theology. And now Jesus said, if you don't do better than them, if your righteousness does not exceed that which they profess, you're lost. You can never enter into the kingdom of God. There's a lesson there for all of us. Don't pit your righteousness against someone who has some great profession or some great PhD after his name. Don't do it. You're making a huge mistake. Our righteousness ought to be Bible-based and Christ-centered. The scribes and the Pharisees in the days of Christ, we cannot even begin to imagine the central, pivotal place they held in the spiritual life of Israel. These were men who spent their time in translating the scriptures, transcribing the scriptures, in teaching and expounding the law of God to the people. They were not unlearned men. They were very learned men. They were authorities on the matters that pertained to the law of God. But they made a fundamental mistake. And that fundamental mistake was that they added on to the law of God. There is the interpretation of the law, and then there is the adding on to the law. And this was the great fault line of the scribes and the Pharisees. And they formed a code of ceremonial laws, which they added on to the original law of God, which was more rigid than the law of Moses itself. And they had drawn up rules, and they had drawn up hundreds of regulations that added on to the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses in the book of Exodus, and as was repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. Now these men would have listened intently to what the Lord Jesus had to say. He did not come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill the law. And the righteousness that Christ spoke of went far beyond the external compliance with their additional rules and regulations which they had added on to the law of God. I'm always wary of people who add on. People who add on are just as dangerous as people who subtract. You and I are not called to add on. And of course we're not called to subtract. We're just called to stick with what God has given to us. In verse 21, the Saviour proceeded to explain the relationship of the Christian to the law of God. And it could be argued, as I have said to you, that right to the end of chapter 7, this is just but an elaboration of the truth that he expounded, that the righteousness of the Christian must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So in chapter 5, where we are, verse 21 to 48, the Saviour contrasted the external compliance of the law with the true spiritual significance of the law. So the external compliance was that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And he gave six illustrations of their external compliance. And then he contrasted it with the internal spiritual application of the law. And that's what we have been looking at over the past few weeks. Each of those sections are very clearly outlined to us by the various statements. Verse 21, the first one, "Ye have heard that it was said." Verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said." So Jesus was just reporting what was allegedly said, what was reported, what was most commonplace in his day. Verse 31, "It hath been said." And again, it's not so commonplace today. We hear this reported time and time again. "You've heard it said. People say. This teacher says. This school of thought says." But what we've got to get to, "Thus saith the Lord." What does the Word of God say? It doesn't matter what Ian Harris says or the Free Presbyterian Church says. It matters only what the Word of God says. And we have to strip away everything else and we have to get down to what the Word of God says. Verse 33 is our section today. "Again, ye have heard that it hath been said." So we have come today to this fourth section. And of course, under each heading, the Saviour is showing that the law applied not only to the external actions of our lives, but those of the inner man and that of the heart. We sang in that opening psalm, Psalm 15, you know, we speak that which is from the heart. We speak that which is from the heart. If you get a man or a woman and they talk a lot of foolishness, a lot of worldly talk, you know, why is it? Because they're just revealing their heart. If you get a man or a woman and they're using innuendo, why would a Christian want to use that? Because they've got it in the heart. We speak what comes from the heart. So the Lord Jesus went to the very core of this whole problem. The requirements of the law go much deeper than any mere man superficial external compliance with them. They go to the heart. You might look righteous today, but that says nothing. It's what you are in the heart that really counts before Almighty God. So in this section today, verse 33-37, the Lord Jesus came to another one of the commandments. So this is the Holy Spirit's interpretation under the words of the Lord Jesus Christ of the third commandment. And of course there are multitudes today who break this third commandment with nearly every other breath they take. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." It's not a light thing to take the name of God in vain. God says, "I will not hold you guiltless when you take my name in vain." So we can't say it's of some minor matter. And I suppose, you know, in the providence of God, I might have wanted to start in the Sermon on the Mount again at some more dramatic part, you know, some more part that maybe had greater impact as we would view it. But God thinks this is of huge impact because he says, "If you take my name in vain, I will not hold you guiltless." You're guilty before Almighty God if you dare to take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So regardless of what the world thinks, regardless of what the profane tongue has to say, the Lord has another estimation put here. And brethren and sisters, we're taught here that those who take the name of the Lord their God in vain, they are guilty before Almighty God. Guilty. The Saviour also teaches here us very simply what is sanctified, straightforward speech. It's all very simple. And that's why I headed up this section, sanctified speech of the righteous. What is the sanctified speech of the righteous? The double talk of much of Christianity today, it's akin to that of the Pharisee. And it's a world removed from that of the child of God. So today we're going to stop at this section, verse 33 to 37. We're going to consider with you this fourth example as an illustration of the righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. It focuses in on this sanctified speech based on Christ's exposition of the third commandment. So the Lord Jesus, first of all, he took the scribes and the Pharisees back to the Mosaic principle of the law. It's always good to go back to first principles. So we'll go back there. So what was the original principle when Moses gave the law? The Lord Jesus directed his listeners' attention beyond the oft-quoted words of the Pharisees. Now he started off by quoting them in verse 33. It hath been said by them of old time. You would nearly think this was old-fashioned religion here, wouldn't you? But this was not old-fashioned religion. This was a modern invention, a modern interpretation that was put upon the Mosaic law. So the Lord Jesus went beyond here. The scriptures which pertain to not taking the name of the Lord God in vain would have been very familiar to all of his listeners. But that did not make them, however, fail to see or not see through the misinterpretation. You know, you can know the law of God. You can know the law of God and yet be misled by those who misapply the law of God. And I see it here in Mourn all the time. And I lament that there are those who have been nurtured, cradled and brought up in the gospel from knee high, who were taught the commandments in Sunday school, and if you're to look through their stuff at home, probably somewhere there's some certificate somewhere for saying them and reciting them. And yet today they're living a world apart from them. A world apart. Exodus 20, verse 7, is the giving of the law of God. The further exposition of this law is given in Leviticus 19 and 12. Ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord, I am Jehovah. Deuteronomy 6:13, when the law was given again for the second time, before the children of Israel entered into Canaan, it says, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shalt swear by his name. So we have to unpick and unravel a lot of this today. So the divine purpose of these scriptures, what was the divine intention behind it? Well, I believe it was to restrain the sinful bent of the fallen heart to lie to one another. We discovered last Sunday night, where does lying all start off with? It goes right back to Genesis chapter 3 and the devil in the Garden of Eden. Because he's the father of all lies. The devil is the father of all lies. And so to prevent them, the Israelites, from adding further to their sin by lying, by forswearing or taking oaths, the Lord Jesus expounded this passage. One of the chief purposes of the law was regulating the taking of oaths to curtail a lying tongue. And it's no different in our own day, brethren and sisters. How many will use the name of God in justifying their deceit and their lies? Somebody's trying to tell you something, and you're looking at them as an incredulous statement that they've just given to you, and then they'll just add a closing statement that'll say, "I swear by God." They have just told the biggest lie in the country, and then they want, as it were, to persuade you of its truthfulness by adding that final statement, and you've all heard it time and time again, "I swear by God." Of course, there's one to add a lot of other names in there other than what I have done just now. So in the days of Moses, there was a tendency to take an oath amongst the Israelites about any trivial matter whatsoever. And the name of the Lord was used to justify deeds and words which were undoubtedly sinful. And thus the scriptures were given to show how solemn, how serious a thing it was to use the Lord's name in making oaths. If it had to be done, and it was done, and it's not improper even to do it, but if it had to be done, it was only meant for matters of the utmost gravity and which pertained to life and death and to the realms of even the security of the nation. The people had to be reminded that God's holy name was of no minor matter. And is that not what we need to remind ourselves today? And is that not what we need to remind those that we work and labour with? The name of God is to be held in awe, in reverence, and not to be used lightly. In taking oaths, they had to remember that they were taking upon themselves the name of the Lord. Let me remind you of some passages. I'll just read them out to you. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7. It says, "Sanctify yourselves therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Dear Christian, you carry the name of the Lord with you. You carry his name. Therefore, the Bible says, you are to be holy, for he is holy. The greatest incentive to holy living is to remind ourselves we carry the name of a holy God. Can we be holy Christians and besmirch that lovely name? I think not. In 1 Peter 1:15-16, it says, which is the New Testament interpretation of this, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Now I know the word conversation, it's not just how we talk, it is how we live. So our conversation is our conduct, it's the whole thing. But how we talk really is how we live. That's why that opening Psalm, Psalm 15, summarizes it all. If you find somebody, and as I said a minute or two ago, their whole language is of the world, and their whole language, God is never brought into the language, is because God is not in their heart, God is not in their thought, God is not in their being. I know people, and they talk business. And that's all they talk. They just talk business. And they say they're believers. And everything is measured in pounds and pence. That's their whole conversation. But there has to be more than that if you're a child of God. Our conversation is our conduct. It is how we represent God in this world. And everything that we do and say is important. Even the language you use is important. Even the words you and I use, they are important. And of paramount importance, we learn today, is the taking of the name of the Lord. Don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Secondly, notice with me, the perversion of the law of God by the Pharisees. As with most legalists, their case was built on a perversion of the law. That's why I emphasise to you verse 33, the Lord Jesus started off, he said, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. This forswearing is perjury. So if you commit perjury, it is telling lies under oath. And the Pharisees, as we have discovered, they were more interested in the external observation of the law than the internal application of the law. They just wanted to keep the outward letter of the law. So their primary concern was, when you're under oath, don't tell a lie. They were quite prepared, of course, to take all sorts of oaths. But so long as they did not commit perjury, they believed that they were keeping the letter of the law. I have to say, sometimes as evangelical Christians, we are culpable at this point. What do I mean by that? Well, we decide for ourselves what part of the law it's okay to keep and what part of the law it's okay to break. We are our own we determine by ourselves what part of the law of God is important and what part of the law of God is unimportant. I was thinking about this. I think some Free Presbyterians have to address themselves to some issues. There are some Free Presbyterians, and they are ultra-separatists. Ultra-separatists. They would not even acknowledge Christians in other churches, other denominations, other services for God. And as long as they adhere to that ultra-separatist position on Sunday, it doesn't matter what they do the rest of the week. Is your separation only what you are on Sunday? If your separation is only what you are on Sunday, you're a fraud. You are a Pharisee before Almighty God. Separation is something that involves a walk of God 7 days of every week. We're separated unto the Lord God every day of the week. We read about the blessed man in Psalm 1. It says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What a statement. Verse 2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Here's a separated man. Day and night. This is practiced not just on Sunday. This is practiced Monday to Saturday. The Pharisees had reduced it all down just to this one thing. You're okay as long as you don't tell a lie under oath. Perjury. Forswearing. And if they avoided that, then they believed it was an order for them to take an oath at any time. They could swear by heaven, they could swear by earth, they could swear by Jerusalem. In other words, the door was open for them to swear by anything in order to convince others of the truthfulness of what they were saying. Now, their double standards, of course, had inbuilt get-out clauses. They were very devious men. But no more devious than some people today. Turn over to Matthew 23. This is the reading for today in McShane's readings. It's very interesting. Matthew 23, verse 16. Matthew 23, verse 16. It says, woe unto you, ye blind guides. Matthew 23, verse 16. Which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. So they had different ways of swearing. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whosoever therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things on it. And whoso shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. This is really an exposure of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, in that they could, as it were, justify lying under oath so long as they had their own, they fulfilled their own sub laws on this very matter. If you took an oath by the temple, that was binding. You had to keep it. If you broke that oath, it was perjury. But if you took an oath by the gold of the temple, they said, that's nothing. You can break that oath. You could say anything under that oath. If you took an oath by the gift of the altar, that was not binding. So you could swear by the altar. You could say, well, I swear by the altar that that's true. But secretly in your heart, you knew it wasn't true. But that was your get-out clause, because you're only swearing by the altar. But if you took an oath by the gift that was on the altar, that was binding. This was the double talk of the Pharisee. So the Saviour and his exposure of their hypocrisy in Matthew chapter 23, he revealed their sinful perversity. This is a perversion of the law of God. These were men who were misusing and perverting the law of God. And the result was that solemn oaths were being used as part of everyday business and in the transaction of everyday business, which in actual fact were a breach of the third commandment. We have a severe warning here to us all. The Saviour denounced the perversion of the law of God. It was not acceptable in his day. It never has been acceptable. And it's not acceptable in our day. So thirdly, notice then with me the Saviour's proper presentation of the law. Verse 34 to verse 36. So the Lord Jesus, he draws the contrast here between what they had heard. Remember, so he's talking to the people in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it has been said. That was the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. You've heard that it has been said. But actually, what was in reality his interpretation as the lawgiver? So what's more important? How men determine the law, or how the lawgiver determines the law? Some have taken his words to mean, of course, that it was wrong to swear at all. Those opening words of verse 34. Swear not at all. And therefore you have Christian people. They would not take an oath in a court of law. They wouldn't serve on a jury, for example, because they wouldn't take an oath. They wouldn't take an oath even to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God, even in a court of law. But you know, that's reducing this verse here to a one-dimensional interpretation, which was the very trap that the Pharisees fell into. And there are many people like that today. And they throw bits of verses at you, and they mean you just to swallow what that one bit of the verse says without any context to the passage that it's found in, or any context to what the overall teaching of God's word has to say. Remember, in the Old Testament, the Lord laid down the criteria how oaths should be made. Now, why would God give criteria of how to make an oath, how an oath is binding, if it was literally meant that you're not to swear at all? It couldn't be the case. I was looking up some of these references. We recall how the patriarchs and prophets swore oaths at certain times. Again, in McShane's readings we came today, is all very providential, to Genesis chapter 24. If you go there for a little moment, we looked at this morning in the early morning prayer meeting, Genesis 24 and verse 3. So Abraham is sending out Eliezer, and he's sending them out to bring them back a wife for his son Isaac. And he said, I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. This was a solemn binding oath. Now Abraham is the father of all who believe. So of that verse, In Matthew 5:33, literally means that you're not to take oaths at all. Abraham was wrong. But he wasn't wrong. This was a binding oath that he put on Eliezer. Again, Jacob asked Joseph to swear in Genesis 47:31 that he would not bury him in Egypt. What a solemn binding oath he put on his son. Jonathan and David made a solemn oath, 1 Samuel 20 and verse 17. I think the ultimate example is over in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, if you go there. Matthew 26, we're at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 26 and verse 63. So what we're saying is it wrong on every occasion to swear by the name of the Lord and to take an oath? It clearly isn't. We've shown you that from Abraham, from Jacob, from Jonathan. What about the Saviour? Matthew 26, verse 63. And Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. He was on trial. He was under oath. This was a solemn oath. I adjure thee. It can't be any higher than that. By the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Did Jesus say, well, I'm not going to swear, I don't recognize that oath? No, he said none of those things. He recognized it and he answered. The apostles frequently took oaths. 2 Corinthians 1:23, we read Paul again saying, moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul. What a solemn oath. I call God for a record upon my soul. But to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. If you bring the name of God into the conversation in such a solemn manner, then you're asking God to write it down. You're asking God to record it, to write it down. We read in Hebrews 6:16-17, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. What an amazing statement. God confirmed this new covenant that he had made with his people by a binding oath. So those who object to taking an oath in court, they need to reflect not just on Matthew 5 and 34, but they need to reflect on the teaching of all of God's holy word. But again, we reiterate to you, oath taking is not for every day of frivolous events. Now, you and I are not in court every day, and you and I will not serve on a jury every day. That will be a once in a lifetime experience, if ever at all. It's only for those solemn occasions where, of course, it adds seriousness to the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Now, what did the Saviour affirm? Well, he affirmed that it was wrong to use the divine names in ordinary conversation, just like an expletive, like a curse word, a swear word. And tragically, that is done today by the multitude. You just go out into the town, go out into any of the shops, and you don't even have to go looking for it. You'll be an earshot of it within 2 or 3 minutes. Somebody taking the name of the Lord God in vain. Every time, you'll hear it. But Jesus said, swear not by heaven. Why? Well, that's God's dwelling place. You mightn't be using the name of God, but you're using his dwelling place. He said, swear not by earth, for it is his footstool. He's ruling it, he's governing it. So that rules out everything, doesn't it, if earth is his footstool. He said, neither by Jerusalem. This was the place that the Jews had such a holy veneration for. But Jesus said, don't even swear by Jerusalem. And neither swear by your head. Because you can't even make one hair on it black or white. Brethren and sisters, when we take the name of the Lord God upon our lips. Let it be only in those life or death issues, those solemn issues that are only recorded once or twice in a lifetime. But let not your conversation during the day be characterized by misusing the holy name of the Lord. In closing, there is a practical and personal application here to the believer. It's very brief. It's very straightforward. It's very simple. Jesus said, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. The Lord Jesus taught that it's not necessary to use oaths in ordinary conversation to convince people of what you're saying, or swearing by the name of God in order to reinforce what you're saying. What did he call for? Just simple, plain speech. Simple, plain, straightforward speech. If the answer is yes, say yes. Yea, yea. If the answer is no, say no. Nay, nay. If it's a simple matter, it will solve so many complications. You know, the world would change if people lived by that simple application of how to conduct our speech. If governments would only stick by their treaties, if governments and politicians would only do what they say, but instead, brethren and sisters, we have lies. We have lies and covering over of lies. And over the past 2 years, I think as never before, all of these laws that governments imposed and placed upon the nations have exposed the hypocrisy of those who made the laws. Our Prime Minister told the nation, I didn't know it was apartheid. Well, if you go to eat and drink with a crowd of people, it's a party. And even Boris Johnson knows that. Our Deputy First Minister told us she was not breaking the law because in the chapel everything was socially distanced and there was only the appropriate amount of people walked in the funeral cortege. But of course she didn't see the thousands that lined the routes and broke the law. Few politicians would pass Matthew 5:37. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. But what of you? We're always good at pointing the finger at the politicians. As a young Christian, I grew up in Banbridge Free Church, and at that time we had a very fiery preacher, and I know many of you will remember him, Fred Buick. And Fred used to remind us, every time you point the finger, there's three pointing back at you. So there's three fingers pointing back at me this very moment. And if you have criticised someone this week, if you have pointed the finger at them, remember, there were three more pointing back at you, pointing out your faults, your glaring faults. And like true believers, we're called to be truthful. To be truthful. I don't think any here today would stand up and say they're prepared to commit perjury, be called to a court of law and tell a deliberate lie to a judge or to a jury, lying under oath. But there are many other ways, brethren and sisters, in which professing Christians lie. That's an awful thing to say. Professing Christians lie. Wives who wouldn't tell their husbands what they've spent or what they've spent it on. Husbands who hide from their wives what they earn, on who they spend their time with, and where, and why. Children whose lies are excused. Oh, it's just children being children. They lie to their parents and their parents laugh at it, thinking it's cute. Don't excuse the lies of your children. They will tell lies. It comes from a natural fallen heart. But don't excuse the lies. You're teaching them something that is horrendous for the journey of life. You're teaching them that lying is okay. Teenagers whose lives are fraudulent. We have many such teenagers in our churches, young people in our churches, pretending to be one thing in front of their parents, but quite the opposite with their friends. That double life is a lie. I want to say to all the parents here today, above everything else, teach your children to tell the truth and to live the truth. And if you do otherwise, you're teaching them to be loose with the truth. And let us not pretend to be what we're not or to give a false impression. All of this is the very opposite of letting your no be no and your yes be yes. Simple. Somebody asks you a question, it's yes or no. You don't have to say, maybe, perhaps, if, but. If there's a straightforward answer, it's yes or no. Let your communication, that's what Jesus said, let your communication simply be yea, yea, or nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. We're always good, aren't we? Of finger pointing. But I want you just to apply this today to your own life. As I will seek to humbly apply it to my own life. Let us use sanctified speech. Simple, straightforward, sanctified speech that will glorify God and honour Him. Our time is gone, so we're going to unite our hearts in prayer and we're going to close out our service. Heavenly Father, we do thank you today for the sanctified, straightforward, simple speech of the saints of God. I pray, Lord, that you'll forgive us for the many times which we have tried to, as it were, fog up the truth. We pray, Lord, first and foremost before thee, that we'll always be truthful. And before others, that we'll seek that our communication will just be yes or no. That we'll be able to answer clearly of the hope that lieth within us. Bless us, Lord, we ask of thee. Sanctify these lips of ours. Forgive us for our lies, our double talk, our double living. Come today and cleanse the vessel and make it one unto honour. Thank you for these words of the Lord Jesus. Lord, they go right to the very heart of our own lives. And in the light of them, I pray that thou wilt change our lives and sanctify us and make us men and women who are worthy citizens of the kingdom of God and who live righteous, holy lives in an unrighteous and in an unholy world. Bless us this afternoon. Be with us, Lord, in our own homes and sanctify the moments that we share together with our families. Separate us now in thy grace and with thy favour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.